And last week, we looked at the Arab-Israeli War from Psalm 83. If you weren't here, you know you could always get the audio on the website. And Judy probably has some handouts from last week, maybe not. But you can get the handout on the website, too. And that's JewishRootsOfChristianity.org. And we looked at the War of Gog and Magog from Ezekiel 38 and 39. I know that one of the tables, the leader said, okay, now what? Because it was a tough lesson. It was a lot of doom, a lot of gloom. We do see that in the Bible. And we're going to talk about that more today, about God's judgments. But this, just for your purposes in encouraging your ladies and for encouragement from all of us, 2 Chronicles 20, you don't have this on your handout, 2 Chronicles 20, verses 17 to 22. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but 17 says, you need not fight in this battle. Jehoshaphat was being besieged by armies coming down at him. So God says to the children of Israel, you need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And then the leader's encouragement going further was that God is a covenant God. And we read this last week in Ezekiel 36, when God said to the Jewish people, you profaned me wherever you've profaned my name. You profaned me wherever you've gone. But because I have concern, God is saying, for my holy name, I'm going to deliver on those promises that I gave to you. Because if he didn't, what would that make God look like? Not God, right? It would make him a liar. It would make God unfaithful. So he has to deliver on his promises. And then the third encouragement from this leader was that when we see people come to know the Lord, that's a testimony. That lifts up God, doesn't it? Because this is his plan unfolding, the plan of redemption. And when we see Jewish people coming to, remember, I'm not Jewish, all right? But no, I have to keep reminding you of that, because I'm not, you know, I am so excited about what God is doing in the Jewish ministry. And Jewish people coming to know the Lord is such a testimony to his faithfulness. Because in Romans 11:5, he says, I have a remnant. I always have a remnant in every generation. And a remnant is a Jewish believer. The remnant is our Jewish believers in Jesus. So let me ask you this, and this is rhetorical, but what did you take away from the lesson last week about the War of Gog and Magog, about Psalm 83? What was the purpose? What did we say was the purpose for those wars? Will be the purpose, because they haven't happened as yet. What will be the purpose for those wars? The purpose is that the nations may know who God is. Bottom line. So it's all about God. When we go through the Bible, it's all about God. It's not about our agenda. It's not about us. And remember some of our Bible study tools we've been talking about? The overarching theme of the Bible is the glory of God. We need to know that. We need to believe it. We need to live it. And we need to let that be our hope. So we don't want to be victims. We don't, and I'm talking to myself. We don't want it to be our agenda. So when we say these things, how do we approach Scripture? Do we approach Scripture with saying, well, I don't like what it says in there? So, or I want to know what's fair and equitable. I had a conversation with, or I heard somebody say that. I didn't have a conversation with him. I heard somebody say that. What's ever fair and equitable? Do you realize that God isn't fair? Did you? Because if God was fair, we'd all be toast. We'd all be destroyed, right? Right? So God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. That's Isaiah 55:8. The basis for what we see unfolding in God's plan is his sovereign choice. That's bottom line. So we need to approach the Bible focusing on God. So at this point, let's stand and read from Revelation and from Daniel, shorter text this time. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Daniel 9:26-27 says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." You may be seated. And that sounds real easy, right? That gives me a clear view of everything. But we know that this prophecy in Daniel, now the Daniel prophecy about end times goes from Daniel 9:24-27. We only read 26 and 27. But that prophecy is the backbone. It's been called the backbone for all end time prophecy. So in other words, what that means is it's the chief support. It's the mainstay. It's the foundation, that Daniel prophecy, for all end time prophecy. And so we need to read that in Daniel as a template, as a pattern, when we study end times. And in Daniel 9:24, which starts off the prophecy, we read that the time frame that God is laying out for us concerns Daniel's people. Well, who are Daniel's people? The Jewish people. And Daniel's holy city. Well, what's the holy city? Jerusalem. Okay. So here we come to Revelation 6. Yay! And John has a front row seat. And you know what? So do we. Right? We are beholding what John beheld. And we have chapter breaks. Yes. Yes, yes. And the chapter break between Revelation 5 and Revelation 6 is unfortunate. The original manuscripts in the Hebrew and the Greek didn't have chapter breaks. So as Revelation 5:14, which is the last verse in Revelation 5, flows into Revelation 6:1, we need to connect what we read, what we studied a while ago about the exaltation of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, his unique worthiness, and because he redeemed us. We need to connect that with his opening the scroll sealed with seven seals. And just as a reminder, I'm suggesting that the scroll sealed with the seven seals is the title deed for the earth. Okay, we talked about that. And you might have a different view, and that's okay. Just support it with scripture. But knowing this, it is vital. I do believe that that title deed to the earth, that suggestion, is vital. So is it a suggestion or is it more than a suggestion? But it's vital to this book because Revelation unveils the culmination of, again, God's plan of redemption, of salvation that we see unfolding and then in the Bible, and then we come to Revelation. He redeems man, those who come to faith in Jesus. He redeems the earth. He will redeem the earth. And then he gives restoration, ultimately. Now, the scene of worship and praise that we were seeing and reveling in, I pray, marveling in Revelation 5 and 6, it's significant. Because it's a precursor. That worship and praise is a precursor for the judgment that we're going to see. And how does that work? Well, remember another Bible study tool? The glory of God in salvation through judgment. We're going to see that a lot today. And we've seen it a lot already. We see it throughout Scripture. So after five chapters, and I'm not only talking about Revelation 4 and 5, but from the very beginning of Revelation, after five chapters of highlighting who Jesus is, now we're going to see, starting in Revelation 6, the things which will take place after this. And the this in that verse, and I'm going back to Revelation 1:19, when Jesus told John, write the things that you see, write the things which are, which was going on with the churches, and write the things which will take place after this. So after this, this is the church age. Okay, what we see from Revelation 6 on earth, going all the way through mid part of Revelation 19, is without the church on earth. So the rapture has already taken place. Okay, you need to know that. Although I'm suggesting that too. I'm mightily suggesting that. So we're seeing the Lamb beginning to open the seals on the scroll. And we read, when the Lamb opened. When he opened, we realize that the Lamb, having been slain to redeem the world, he paid the ultimate price. The Lamb opens the first seal, and he will open all the seals. He initiates what we're going to see happening on earth, which will lead to the ultimate restoration. See, we're going to wrap our minds around this judgment. We think, judgment, oh, judgment. Just think already, worship and praise came before the judgment that we see in Revelation. And this judgment is going to lead to ultimate restoration. None of the judgments about to take place in Revelation 6 and then going on transpire until the Lamb opens a seal. So how do we process that? Jesus initiating this judgment. Now, we talked about the day of the Lord a few weeks ago, and we said the day of the Lord means judgment, and we see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament, we see it a lot in the Old Testament, and it speaks to judgment in the near sense. Like if you're going through the book of Joel, he repeats the day of the Lord, and he's talking about these locusts coming, plague of locusts, and it's near judgment, it's happening now. But the day of the Lord also speaks about a future judgment that many Bible scholars believe begins with the tribulation. And the day of the Lord, it's not a day, it's a time period. It's a period of time during which God personally intervenes in history. Don't we believe that? Right? Okay, but this is where he intervenes to accomplish some specific aspect of his plan. Now, here's a little commercial break. I think I did one already. But how many of you had the opportunity to see the movie, the documentary that was in town, three nights, I guess, is Genesis History? How many of you saw it? Nobody? Well, it's on DVD. So while we had to take out a bank loan to buy the movie tickets and then the popcorn, now you can get it on DVD, but it was really good. It's really worthwhile. Again, is Genesis History. And Del Tackett is the narrator. And isn't he the one who started the Truth Project?
Yes.
Okay. So, great documentary. The focus was on evidence for the global flood, the universal flood. But the primary message is this, bottom line message, if we don't view Genesis as history, then we might as well throw out the rest of the Bible. Because this is our foundation. In Genesis, we find the origins of everything, of the world. In Genesis, we find the promise of the Redeemer, because man sinned. And so we see the reason for God unfolding his plan of redemption. In Genesis, we see the universal flood. We see judgment. And that's, God is a loving God, gracious God, merciful God. He's a God of holiness and justice. It all starts in Genesis, and we see, Genesis and Revelation, they're like bookends, aren't they? And in Genesis, we read about the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, some of you might have heard me say this, and there's a whole lesson can be done from this. The Abrahamic covenant is the glue of the Bible. Because the Abrahamic covenant will not be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. So we see everything move towards that. Okay? So think about the global flood. I want us to do some thinking about this. Wasn't that God's, and this is not in your handout, this was an afterthought. So wasn't that God's judgment on an evil world, right? The universal flood, the global flood. Consider the world that we see today. Consider it. And Del Tackett made such an interesting comment at the end. He said, we're seeing God's judgment. When we look at, and I never thought of it that way, when we look at the Purple Mountain's majesty, when we look at the beautiful strata, or however you say it, the layers in the Southwest landscape, we're seeing the judgment of God. And you might think, wow, that's awfully negative. But no, just hear me out, okay? We see these marvelous landscapes, and they have been formed by cataclysmic upheavals, by flood water raging and moving so fast, continents changing, continents smashing into each other, sediment being taken from one landmass and dumped on another landmass, gouging out canyons and causing mountains to form. Isn't that amazing when you think of it? So we look at the Grand Canyon, we look at the Rocky Mountains, and they're a testimony of God's judgment. But it doesn't end there. Why? Why? What do we see through all this? At the end of the documentary, and I don't have this verse in your handout, but you know this verse. It's Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse. And so in the midst of God's judgment, we see his love, his grace, his mercy, everything about God. We see his invisible attributes. The creation, even after the flood, gives glory to God. Do you believe that? And what about man? This verse is in, these few verses are in your handouts on page 2. Romans 1. This is tough stuff. Because although they knew God, who's the they? Don't you like to ask that question when somebody says, well, they did it, they did that, or they. Who's the they? Well, the they, in this case, is mankind, people. Although they knew God, they did. Remember, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. But it's difficult to search out what that means, he says in that verse too. That's verbatim. That's not verbatim, rather. That's paraphrased. So, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile passions. And he gave mankind over to a debased mind. Whoa, that's judgment. But God, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In all this, we see the glory of God in salvation through judgment. And so we move on to Revelation 6, because we're going to see that judgment. And we've seen judgments from God throughout Scripture, and I'm just going to mention a few. You've got many bullets in your handout. God judged Adam and Eve, and because of sin. And man is now, because of our sin, a sinner by nature, by birth, and by choice. Did you ever think about that? God judged the world in Noah's day and sent a universal flood to destroy mankind and do what we had just talked about to the landscape. It saved, yet saved 8 people. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah and engulfed those cities in hail, fire, and brimstone. God judged Egypt and unleashed upon them 10 plagues. And God judged the children of Israel, those who worshipped the golden calf. And you know what? He used the Levites among them as the executioners. Check out Exodus 32 for his people, the children of Israel. Patty?
Is that the
You got to read it because we really don't have time today. Yeah. So, yeah, and I'm not going to go through the rest of the bullets, but I'm really strongly suggesting, encouraging you to read that chapter, because I had mentioned it one time in a Sunday school class I wasn't teaching, and it was not known. That chapter was not known. It would behoove all of us to get familiar with that. So it's Exodus 32, specifically 26 to 35, and actually that reference is noted in your handout. So throughout these judgments, we are seeing God's holiness and justice on display. And you know what? Some don't like that. Are we getting pushback as believers? Yeah. And who gets blamed? Other than us, God gets blamed so many times. And that's grieving. But we come to the book of Revelation and we see God vindicated. I've used that word before. God proves for all time in Revelation who he is, and in pouring out his judgment upon a sinful, rebellious world. And this is how we need to understand the book. But keep this in mind too, okay? We went through the judgment, some of them. What's about to transpire from Revelation 6 going forward on the earth is completely unique. So what about these judgments? Think of the severity. And I'm on page 3, the severity. The judgments are more severe in the book of Revelation than any previously experienced in history. That says a lot, doesn't it? I don't know what each individual life is like. We all have different circumstances in which we live and things that have gone through life. So many of us can say, so many of us, if not all of us, because we're believers, how blessed we are, even in the midst. And doesn't God use those things to teach us, to make us stronger for His glory, for His glory? So Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says about how severe this time, this tribulation is going to be, the 7 years. Alas, for that day, looking forward, is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble, but he, Israel, shall be saved out of it. So this time is specifically noted as referring to a special people group, and there's going to be another people group that we're going to talk about in a little bit. So, again, Daniel 9:24, thinking of that backbone of prophecy, passage in Daniel. God carved out a determined amount of years for Daniel's people and for the holy city. But Daniel, at the end of his book, says that Michael shall stand up. Michael is the great prince. It's Michael the archangel. And he shall watch over the sons of your people. But then Daniel says that this is a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And again, the intensity is fierce. But in speaking further about the judgments, and I'm still on page 3, Revelation 3:10 is noted. And Revelation 3:10 is a verse that we find in the middle of Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia. He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So I looked up that word "from," because there's been debate about this word "from." Keep you from the hour of trial. The hour of trial is tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. And God is telling this church in Philadelphia, as he's telling all believers, I believe, to keep you from the hour of trial. So I looked up the word "from" in Strong's, and guess what? It means from. It means from, out of, away from, okay? And it implies exit, separation, okay, in the Greek. So you need to know that. And look at this hour of trial, which we know is a tribulation. It's going to come upon what? The whole world. That's pretty intense. Why? It's good that we see purpose here. To test those who dwell on the earth. And we see all these earth dwellers throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation. So especially since we're going to be taking some broad views of Revelation as we end this term, and we will continue in the fall. Someone had asked me that, and that's good to know. And maybe we can pick up speed. But those earth dwellers, who are they? Who are they? Well, they are the ones in Revelation 6:10 who persecute and kill believers during the tribulation. Okay, this is all written out. Many of the judgments of the tribulation are targeted for the earth dwellers, and you see that in Revelation 8:13. The earth dwellers are the ones who are going to rejoice and give gifts when the two witnesses are killed in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. When the beast emerges from the sea, the beast being the Antichrist, and we see that in Revelation 13, it is those who dwell on earth who will worship the beast. The earth dwellers receive the mark of the beast and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Are these believers? No. So we see this hour of trial coming upon the whole earth for the purpose of testing those who dwell on the earth. Testing those who are non-believers, all right? To continue with these earth dwellers, we see that they are going to be deceived by false signs and wonders of the beast. They're going to erect an image to the beast. They are targets for the preaching by an angelic messenger. It's going out to the earth dwellers, but you know what? They're not going to follow the Lamb. They're not. Instead, they're going to marvel after the beast. I have wonder in your handout, but in the New King James, it says they will marvel after the beast. Aren't we seeing a little bit of this going on today? So then we talk about the wrath of the Lamb that's noted in Revelation 6:16. And we've seen in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, God does exact judgments against nations. We know that, don't we? In Isaiah 34, verse 2, it says, "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations." So are we surprised when we see, man, we are seeing such a battle today. But you know what? That has been the case since mankind fell. The battle is on. But in this Revelation 6, we see it's the Lamb who breaks the seals. And the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that we see in the book of Revelation are judgments from God. But you know what? It equates to John 5:22. In John 5:22, God has committed all judgment to the Son. So there's the correlation there. There are no contradictions in the Bible. And if we have questions as we're reading through this, go back to the Bible and find the answers, because they're there. And then the judgments move towards the ushering in of God's kingdom on earth. Well, that's a good thing, right? Isn't it? So what am I saying? There's the glory of God and salvation through judgment. And the wrath that we see in the whole book of Revelation, you know what? The intent purpose is to sweep away the systems of man that we are living in the midst of. If you've done a study on Daniel, the book of Daniel, when you go to Daniel 2, you see, and it's very interesting, Daniel 2, going through, I think about Daniel 7, is in Aramaic. Before that, it's in Hebrew, then it's in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew. Because we see the empires of the world, the Gentile empires of the world, depicted in Daniel 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's image, the statue? We see Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and we have another kingdom that is talked about in Daniel 2, specifically in verses 36 to 45. And that's the Antichrist's kingdom. But you know what? That's making the way for the kingdom of God. If you look at verses 44 to 45 in Daniel 2, that's what we're moving towards. The ushering in of the kingdom of God, which is a good thing, which is the perfect thing. And that kingdom of God, we read in Daniel, is going to break in pieces and consume past kingdoms set up by man. Do we have hope? Yes, we do. affliction for a moment, but there's hope, and we have a weight of glory awaiting us. Praise the Lord. So then, as we move toward chapters in Revelation, we're going to see similarities when we look at the tribulation. God set up the nation of Israel at Sinai following the plagues of Egypt. Right? Didn't he? When they came to Sinai, they were a nation at that point. He gave them laws. Problem is that nobody could follow all those laws with 613 commandments. But God knew it was a tutor to bring them to the Messiah, to bring them to Jesus. And then, so God did that in the times of Egypt, and then coming into the wilderness of Sinai and setting up Israel as a nation. Well, what are we going to see transpiring through this tribulation? God is setting up his kingdom on earth following the judgments during the tribulation. So there's a connection. There are similarities. There were literal plagues in Egypt. The plagues that we see in the book of Revelation, same thing, literal. We see the testing of the unrepentant heart. Remember when, if you've read Exodus, and I know you have, in chapter 5, Pharaoh, when Moses comes to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, "Who is this God that I should know him?" Totally flippant, totally rebellious, flippant, no, I shouldn't say total, beyond flippant, he's rebellious. He takes his stand, Pharaoh does. And he says, "I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And read those passages that are in the handout regarding Pharaoh. And then the earth dwellers during the tribulation are going to refuse to repent. But God, two words, but God. God gains the glory in all of us. We read in the book of Romans in chapter 9 that he, God, raised Pharaoh to magnify himself, to magnify God, to bring him glory, because God could show his power and that his wonders would be multiplied when those plagues came upon the Egyptians. That's tough stuff, isn't it? But the alternative is toast. Like I said before, if God was fair, we would be toast. So, same thing with the book of Revelation. And yet we see God's glory shining in the midst. We see God's grace. Again, 144,000 evangelists he seals to spread the gospel. The two witnesses he empowers to give out the gospel. And then the angel flying with the everlasting gospel to all peoples that are in the midst of the tribulation. That's our gracious God. And then we see the establishing of a kingdom between Egypt and the millennial kingdom now, between Exodus and Revelation. The plagues of Egypt resulted in much destruction of Egypt and the birth of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And you know what we read then? In Exodus 15, we see the Song of Moses. Read the Song of Moses. It's the song of victory. The plagues of the tribulation result in the overthrow of mankind's system, overthrow of the Antichrist's kingdom, and it ushers in the millennial kingdom. And we read the song in Revelation 15, the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? Connecting the dots. And that is the ultimate victory song. So everything that transpires from Revelation 6 on, and you know before that too, from Genesis, it's within the control of God. And it's the Lamb who initiates the judgments, these events. There's no judgment, there's no famine, there's no demonic activity, which doesn't ultimately serve God's purpose. We have to think that way. Do we believe that? It's up to each of us. Do we struggle with it? And, yeah, I heard a yeah. And does it sound at times like the enemy is winning? Mm-hmm. So I have some considers down there on your handout. Consider that God could have banished Lucifer at his fall, but he didn't. God kept Satan in the world for one reason. You know what that is? To glorify God. We do see conflict. You know, we see the black backdrop, but doesn't God shine more brightly against the black backdrop of what's going on? God created, you know, and God, we always have to remember, 1 John 1:5, not in your handout, but write that down. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And I love two words that Holy Spirit inspired John to write after that verse. At all. At all. There's no darkness in God at all. He is not responsible for creating sin, right? He created Lucifer before Lucifer became the devil. Lucifer rebelled. God cursed the serpent. God cursed Satan. God predicted Satan's ultimate defeat and humiliation. It's noted in Isaiah 14, 12 to 21. And you know what? It was God who allowed the devil to fight against Jesus. Did you ever realize this? That when you read, you might have read Matthew 4, 1. Look at what it says. Sometimes there's reading and there's listening, right? Sometimes listening doesn't come with just the reading, you know what I'm saying. It says in Matthew 4, 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Wow. Okay. And at the cross, did it appear that Satan won? It appeared that way to the disciples, didn't it? All but John. John was the only one that stood at the foot of the cross. But no, at the cross, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, the devil. And that's Hebrews 2:14. That is not in your handout. So what we see there is the glory of God and salvation through judgment, especially at the cross. And we as believers, you know, we need to be reminded that Satan has limitations. I've mentioned this before. And so we read Ephesians 6:10-12. We're told to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Didn't God know that we would need to read this? We need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. Put on the whole armor of God. We need to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and take that shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and go out and stand. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Nancy?
Is there a possibility that Satan actually believed that maybe he could win? In his mind,
he deceives himself. Satan is the great deceiver. As Nancy said, does Satan think that he could actually win? You know, I think so, because he is known as the deceiver, and they know that there's going to be judgment, though. And Connie, just a second, because I'm working through this. The demons knew that Jesus was the Holy One. The demons believe and tremble. They tremble. So Satan, I don't know. I mean, I would say that he'd be in the same boat as the demons, but he's a deceiver. So could it be that he has deceived himself, Connie?
Yeah, there's a scripture that says he knows that his days are numbered, especially as certain events unfold. Mm-hmm. He knows he's just got a little time left, and he's so full of malice and pride and hatred. I think that's what drives him.
Yeah, that's a good answer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
Because he has to know Revelation.
You would think. Yeah. Remember, he's limited, though. He's limited. And I keep thinking of him as the deceiver, so has he to some point then deceived himself? To some point. He wouldn't be going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour if he thought that he couldn't devour anyone, then why is he doing that? So what?
He wants to take a lot of people with him.
Yes, he wants to take a lot of people with him. Jeannie.
Well, he's all about lies. And if we tell ourselves a lie long enough, we believe it.
Yeah. So that's a good point, too. Yeah. So he's just lying to himself, but he's acting on those lies because he's deceived. Okay. But for us, the more secure we are in the knowledge that Satan is not autonomous. He doesn't work independently. He can't, all right? So, and he's a defeated foe. Think of that. He's a defeated foe. So God will enable us to stand strong against him. But returning to Jesus breaking the seals, do you remember, because I'm going to equate this now with Matthew 24. Do you remember it was Passion Week, and Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he was going to give the Sermon on the Mount of Olives to basically the disciples. but it's called the Olivet Discourse. You've heard that term for Matthew 24. But he comes into Jerusalem. It says after Palm Sunday, and he weeps over Jerusalem. And in Matthew 23:37, he says what? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You would not come to me. Then he says in verse 38, your house, your temple, is left to you desolate. I'm leaving. I'm departing. And in 39, verse 39 of Matthew 23, he says, then you will see me no more till. I love that word till in scripture. And he says, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in Matthew 24:1, he departs from the temple and his disciples are pretty riled up. Because they're saying, what is he saying? And you know what? We have to go to Mark 13:1. It's not in your handout, so just jot it down. Where we find one disciple appearing to be absolutely shocked that Jesus is saying, your house is left to you desolate. The disciple saying, look at this magnificent edifice. And what are you saying? He's trying to get Jesus. He's trying to elicit a very positive response about the temple and about not being left desolate from Jesus. But Jesus says, I say to you assuredly that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So he's talking at that point about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then we see the disciples come to him privately. So they've been intrigued. They've been thinking. They've been pondering. Maybe for them it was mulling, stewing, and then, you know, then pondering. But they say to Jesus, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. And what we see in Matthew 24 is in your handout laid out in reference to Revelation 6. We see a sequence because Jesus talks about false messiahs. You're going to see false messiahs come and try to get you to believe what they're saying. And in Revelation 6:2, the first seal that is open, we see a rider on a white horse, whom we'll talk about more in just a bit. Then you're going to see wars, Jesus says, in Matthew 24. And then the second seal, Revelation 6:4, is the rider on a fiery red horse. And we see wars, famines then, Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24. Correlation is Revelation 6:5-6. Cross out that verse 8. I don't know why I had that verse 8 in there. So it's just really Revelation 6:5-6. And the third seal is broken, and the rider comes riding on a black horse. And there's scarcity. We see scarcity with that rider. Then pestilences come about in Matthew 24 that Jesus talks about. And in Revelation 6:8, the fourth seal is a rider on a pale horse, and death. Death is brought to the portion of the earth because of these diseases. Now, you need to know that the first, and we were talking about it at Ruth and Susan's table last week, you know, it's not a picnic the first 3.5 years during the tribulation. And these are the beginnings of sorrows, the birth pangs. But this is what we see. I'm suggesting that the first four seals are the first 3.5 years. And I don't think that I made that plain at all anyplace on this handout. The earthquakes that are noted next, they do span. They start in the first 3.5 years, but they're more intensified in the last 3.5 years. And in fact, they're in the sixth seal. So the earthquakes that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, we note as being unloosed in the sixth seal. So, okay, I mentioned the first, second, third, fourth seal. And then I mentioned the sixth seal. Doesn't Kathy know how to count? But the fifth seal in Revelation 6 is the souls of the martyrs, the souls of the believers that have been killed during the tribulation. And they're crying out to God that vengeance, there be vengeance. And they're supposed to rest a little while, right? And then we see persecution in the fifth seal as well, and that's why these martyrs, that's why they were martyrs, because there was persecution noted in the Olivet Discourse, looking forward to the tribulation and cosmic phenomena in the sixth seal. Okay, so that's talking about six seals. Where's the seventh? Before I mention the seventh, Matthew 24 is all about the tribulation. Jesus does talk about the judgment on the Jewish nation that's going to occur in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. But then he goes on to talk about the tribulation. And I'm really emphasizing that because I've heard a lot of Bible studies, a lot of sermons, well, maybe not a lot, Bible studies and sermons that have talked about it relating to us now. But it's not. It's not. It's he's talking to Jewish, a bunch of Jewish disciples, and who could depict the remnant, these Jewish disciples, because they believe in Jesus. They're Jewish believers. And what they will go through in this time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the seventh seal, what happened in the seventh seal? The seventh seal basically includes the seven trumpet judgments. So look at this next paragraph, and I'm going to have it blow your mind, okay? I had to read this a few times. And then write it. But concerning the judgment on earth during the tribulation, we read of seven seals. You know this, right? Seven trumpets and seven bowls. How do we understand that? This is really handy dandy. It really is. The seven seals encompass all the entire period of the tribulation. They encompass all the judgments. The seven seals. And it culminates in the return of Jesus. Because you've got the seven seals, the seventh seal opens up to the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet opens up to the seven bowls. So in saying that, the seven seals encompass the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay? Now, regarding the sign of Jesus coming and the end of the age, Jesus continues in Matthew 24, but I do want to hone in on verse 8, where he says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Because I did some research on this years ago regarding the Jewish view of birth pangs, and that's where it's coming from. You know, Jesus is Jewish. And that's what was taught in those days by some of the rabbis. There was a saying by some of the rabbis that said the signs of the last days are as the footsteps of the Messiah, which will be heard before his coming. Okay, and that's in your handout. And then there's a man, a Jewish man, not a believer in Jesus, that wrote, his name is Raphael Patai, and he wrote, and this is in your handout as well, he wrote the book The Messiah Texts. And he said the idea became entrenched within Judaism that the coming of the Messiah will be preceded by greatly increased suffering. This will last 7 years, and then unexpectedly the Messiah will come. Okay, two things from that. This is a Jewish man who doesn't know Jesus, writing about the Messiah and writing about his coming. Where I'm going with this is feel comfortable in talking with your Jewish friends about end times. I have had so many good conversations with Jewish non-believers, and all I've mentioned is those two words, end times. 4 hours later, we're still talking about what is going to unfold. And you can bring some of these resources into the conversation that you have with your Jewish friends. Second thing I wanted to mention, please know that the Jewish mindset without Jesus believes that the Messiah comes only once as a conquering king. Okay, that's the stumbling block. Jesus crucified on the cross, stumbling block, and it says that in the Bible. He's a stumbling block. We see that in Corinthians and elsewhere. But what do we believe? We believe in one Messiah, two comings. Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant so clearly. And we know he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see that so clearly in the book of Revelation. Zechariah 9:9, great, and this is not in your handout, great verse to bring up to anyone who doesn't see the two comings of the Messiah, because it says Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. This is prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, riding into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. which is the correct title for Palm Sunday, Lamb Selection Day. Sherry remembers, yeah. Because that's when all the lambs that were going to be sacrificed for Passover were brought in to Jerusalem. And Josephus had written that it was probably about 250,000 lambs that were brought into Jerusalem each year on that Lamb Selection Day. And who comes in riding on the colt of a donkey? Jesus on that same day. Graphic. Here I am. I am the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. But Zechariah 9:9, God tells the daughters of Zion to rejoice because their king is coming humbly on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we see the two comings. He's a king, and he's coming humbly to die. The two comings wrapped up in that one verse, Zechariah 9:9. Praise the Lord. And I have to tell you, too, that there are many Jewish people who don't believe in the Messiah, all right? And those who do believe in a Messiah, some believe he's going to be a person. Some believe it's going to be an age, all right? A messianic age, a utopian age, an idealistic age. And this past week I heard, I think it was on the news, they said Netflix has an option for us. Did you know that? Netflix has an option. And the option is you can choose the way you want your movie to end. I mean, doesn't that say a lot about our society? It's all about me. I can choose what I want to see. Forget about, you know, the gore. Or maybe some might say, forget about the love at the end. I want to see the person ripped up, you know. But there's, you know, that option. We went to a synagogue. We had a field trip to, that sounds funny, but our class did. We went to a Shabbat service at a synagogue, not messianic. And we had question and answer time with the rabbi. And one of the questions was, do you believe that the Messiah will be a person or an age? And the rabbi said yes. Okay. So, I am on page 6, moving right along. We're talking about the four living creatures saying with a voice, like thunder, come. Now, it's thought that that voice like thunder is referring to the volume. And you know what? In the most reliable Greek text that says this in your handout, C and C is omitted. All the most reliable Greek text only records come. So this is not a command to John. Some people thought this is a command to John, come and see. This seems to be a command to bring the rider on the horse that's coming in the first four seals, fourth in judgment. So I want us to make some observations about the rider on the white horse. So you see it's he in Revelation 6:1-2. And again, I'm on page 6. And so make observations as you read your scripture and ask questions. Do that first before you answer the questions, all right? So we read, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and of course we read this in the beginning, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So what are we seeing? We see that the first seal is broken by whom? Jesus. A voice thunders come, and it's a voice from one of the four living creatures, which we know as angels. The four living creatures are seen as angels. We talked about that a long time ago. We see a white horse. Why white? That would be my question. I'm not answering it yet. So why white? What does white symbolize? And well, we're not getting there yet. We got to observe and ask questions, okay? You're too anxious. Not anxious. I don't. You're too excited. I don't mean anxious. Excited. Okay, we see that he is the rider on the white horse. He, quote unquote, he is the rider on the white horse. The first fact we see about this rider is that he has a bow, and it's only a bow. He has a crown, and it was given to him. What type of crown? That's my question. Who gave him the crown? That's my question. I'm not answering it yet. And the activity of the rider on the white horse, he's conquering. The mission of the rider on the white horse is to conquer. It's seeming to look forward. It's not like it, he has conquered, okay? That's important. That gives you an idea how to make observations and then ask questions and move on from there. Okay, so now we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Because let me ask you first, the white horse is first of four horses of the apocalypse, different colors. And I'm going to ask you, what typically represents, what does white represent? Righteousness or purity, right. How many of you, this is rhetorical, have thought that the rider on the white horse is Jesus? Okay, a lot of people have, a lot of people. There are similarities between this rider and Jesus. Both are riding a white horse, indicating victory, okay, and righteousness. But Jesus is riding a white horse, indicating victory, okay? Can't say that about the first rider. Both are wearing a crown. Jesus, however, wears multiple crowns. Both, and that's in Revelation 19, when he comes for a second coming, and we follow him on white horses. Both are seen as the mission being to conquer. The rider on the white horse is noted as conquering or in the process of. But do we see him conquering? Jesus has overcome and he has conquered. Just a couple of verses for Jesus overcoming that aren't in your handout. Romans 8:37. It says, we are more than conquerors through him. So he has to have conquered, right? Because we are more than conquerors through him. 1 Corinthians 15:57. And then Hebrews 2:14 and 2 Corinthians 2:14. We see some differences. In Revelation 6, we don't see the white horse carrying the one who is faithful and true. Who's that? The one who's faithful and true. Right? And we see that in Revelation 19. The Lamb has loosed the first seal, and the angel calls for the first rider to come. So if the first rider is Jesus, who's in the throne? I know he's omnipresent, but then we could say, you know, on a very simplified plane, where is Jesus? Is he in the throne room unloosing the seals, or is he coming to earth on that white horse, right? And also the rider in the on the horse in Revelation 6 carries a bow. Jesus' weapon is a sword. That's a big difference. The rider in Revelation 6 is alone. Jesus is followed by the armies in heaven in Revelation 19. And the rider in Revelation 6 comes at the beginning of the tribulation. Jesus rides at the end. Now, tragically, this is, it hit me this past week, and it hadn't hit me in any studies before. This rider looks like the Messiah. He's coming to an unsuspecting world, right? The rider, I believe, is the Antichrist, and who's empowered by whom? Satan. And Satan is a deceiver. So, and tragically, I say that about an unsuspecting world who will buy into him hook, line, and sinker. And in Revelation 6:2, it's the documented initial appearance of the Antichrist. Remember we read in John, in 1 John, Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist has always been in this world. Because here Satan doesn't know, you know, when this time is going to be the exact time. So he has people in waiting on the wings of the stage, so to speak. But this is the Antichrist. And he's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, which we talked about a few weeks ago, the son of perdition. He exalts himself as God. This is who, quote unquote, he is. And I'm suggesting, I'm doing a lot of suggesting, that at this appearance of the first rider, the restrainer, who I believe is the Holy Spirit, has already been taken out of the way. The church has already been caught up so the Antichrist can be revealed. So, He who sat on the white horse had a bow. Man, is that ever a red flag? Because this Antichrist's deception is to the world, and maybe to himself, is that he can promote peace and, you know, kumbaya agreement, everybody holding hands through a bloodless victory. There are no arrows in that bow. He only has a bow. And he is going to bring a deceptive peace to the world. Moving along, he in Daniel 9, and this is on page 7. When we read that earlier, when we stood up and we read that, that was looking at a future time frame. And it says, he is the one who is the prince of the people who would destroy Jerusalem. Do you remember reading that? You know, you might want to turn to that page that has the, which is the first page that has the scripture. But this Antichrist is going to be a prince of the people who were the Romans. There's a connection to the Roman Empire, all right? He's going to enter into a covenant with many. We've talked about that a lot, so I'm going to just jump into the specific time frame noted in that Daniel 9 passage is 1 week. And we know that 1 week means 7 years. And to simplify it, just because this is not, I have it in my margin, but 7 years is a sabbatical measurement in the Old Testament. 7 years the Jewish people would know of. The context, when Daniel is inspired to write this book of Daniel, this chapter by the Holy Spirit, when he's inspired to write by the Holy Spirit, he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah at the time. He says that. And the scroll of Jeremiah is talking about years. This has been determined for the Jewish people, years, these years that God has carved out, 490 years. So that's the context. Isn't context important? And then, do you remember in your reading of Revelation, if you have read it in the past, you've studied it, you've seen this phrase, a time, times, and half a time, and that equates to 3.5 years. Time equals 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time is half of a year, so it's 3.5 years. And we note that the Antichrist is going to break the covenant, break that peace treaty in midstream, so at 3.5 years. And then we see the verbiage through the rest of the Revelation for time, times, and half times, and that talks about the latter part of the tribulation. And then we see abominations, which will make desolate. Antichrist is going to set himself up on the throne in Jerusalem and expect worship, demand worship of the people. And Daniel 9:27 ends with, the consummation will impact the one who desolates. In other words, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So why does God unleash? I'm on page 8. I'm running through. Why does God unleash the Antichrist? Why? There might be that question still. Why is this happening? Why are we seeing the judgments? Why does this have to happen? Can't God just remove, you know, some of the people who aren't being so compliant? he unleashes the Antichrist to refine, purge, purify Israel. In Daniel 12, it says the Antichrist will play a major role in shattering Israel's rebellion. In Daniel, and this is in your handout, Daniel 12:7, it says, it shall be for time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people, he's talking about Israel, has been completely shattered. They're going to be broken. All these things shall be finished. God's going to bring them down so that he can pour out his spirit on only those who are left, a third of the population, of the Jewish people who have gone through the tribulation, only a third left, and they will be the ones who will come to know Jesus, because God does that. And God's going to judge the unbelieving, rebellious world, get a load of this, by giving it the ruler it deserves. Yeah. So the Antichrist is going to expose the world's unbelief. You know how? By the mark. The mark, which all will be too willing to take. And then there's that final showdown between Jesus and Satan. And who loses? Satan. Who wins? Jesus. Now, it says about this rider, a crown was given to him, him being the Antichrist. So this is a crown that the word is Stephanos, which is a victor's crown. It was used to give to those who won in the public games. It was a symbol of honor. It was usually a wreath or a garland of leaves that they wore on their heads. Now, Jesus, he doesn't wear that type of crown. He wears a diadema. Diadema, we would say diadem, the kingly ornament for the head. And much more than that, Hebrews 2:9, which is in your handout, says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And when he returns and we return after him, he is wearing many crowns. Love that hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Wow. And the crown which the Antichrist wears was given to him. What does that mean? I'm still not quite sure, but I'm not quite sure. He didn't gain it. He didn't earn it by his works. And yet we could say that he did in a way. But was it given to him by Satan? Perhaps. But this is a Stephanos. It's a wreath. It's a wreath made of leaves. It's going to wither away. Jesus is wearing a golden crown, a kingly ornament for on his head. And granted to him, though, perhaps, was the crown given to the Antichrist by God? This kind of Stephanos that's not going to endure, that's perishable. We don't have a perishable inheritance, do we? We have an imperishable inheritance. So remember, nothing happens without God's permission, without God's allowing, without God's sovereign decree, right? So he went out, the Antichrist went out conquering and to conquer. He's going to be given extraordinary powers by Satan. You see that in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. He's going to give counterfeit signs, wonders, and deceive. You know what we're seeing? We're seeing in the Antichrist a counterfeit Messiah who's giving a counterfeit gospel and a counterfeit salvation. That's what the earth dwellers are going to receive, and that's sad. The Antichrist is called the Beast. He desires to dominate the world because Satan does. Remember, Satan wanted to be worshipped. Isaiah 14, read about Satan in that short, and read about his demise in that short passage in Isaiah 14. But Satan in the midst, after he breaks, or the Antichrist, after he breaks the peace treaty, he's going to seek to destroy the Jews and to persecute believers and set up his own kingdom. He's going to be arrogant, boastful, and he's got a sidekick. You know who that sidekick is? False prophet. Mm-hmm. And he's going to control the global economy, and he's going to force the world, the earth dwellers, to wear that mark of the beast. And so they can buy and sell. So to receive this mark, the mark of the beast, ensures one of being the recipient of God's wrath. That's what it ensures. Let's boil it down to the base. So the Antichrist will overcome believers in the tribulation. It says this in Revelation 13:7, but not really. There will be martyrs. Believers will die, but their souls will be forever with God. Okay? And all authority, or authority, now I shouldn't say all, authority will be given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on earth will worship the Antichrist. They will marvel at him. Okay, as we wrap up, will the Antichrist be Jewish? Have you ever thought of that? I don't know. I don't think so. Because, and when we get to Revelation 13, when we all get to heaven, when we'll be in Revelation, I don't know when that'll be. You see, the Antichrist is emerging out of the sea in the form of a beast, as a beast. He's seen as a monster. Sea, S-E-A, in Scripture is a metaphor for Gentile nations. Okay? You see, the Sea of Galilee, right in the midst of the Galilee of the Gentiles. So I'll give you that, and you can do some research on that. And when you see Jesus starting to give his parables after he's rejected by the Jewish leadership in Matthew 12, he sits by the Sea of Galilee, and there's a connection there with the Gentiles, all right? And I'm not going to go into it right now. That could be a whole lesson. Another reason, Antiochus Epiphanes, Epiphanes. Have you heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Okay, he was the one who was a Syrian general who brought Hellenization to the Jewish people. He's considered a type of the future Antichrist. And also, if the Antichrist does have a keen hatred for the Jewish people, and he does, I don't know. I don't think the Antichrist can be Jewish. But I'm just saying I don't think, all right? That's speculation. What about being a Muslim? Could the Antichrist be a Muslim? I don't think so. Because the Antichrist exalts himself, magnifies himself. He puts himself above every god. He's demanding worship of himself. And the Muslim creed is there is one God named Allah. Muslims teach that God cannot have partners. So what does the Antichrist do? And Muslim teaching states that Allah is so transcendent, so far above anything in the finite realm that he cannot be described using earthly terms. So how can the Antichrist as a Muslim claim to be God? And would the Jewish people place their hopes of survival and security in the hands of a Muslim? You know what? I wrote down perhaps because deception runs high. I went to, after 9/11, I have a Jewish friend who invited me to her synagogue to hear a representative of AIPAC. AIPAC, which is the American Israel Public Affairs Committee. Yeah, I always get that wrong, so I had to write it down. American Israel Public Affairs Committee. And I sat in the back of the synagogue with my friend. And this is the day after 9/11. And people were on the edge of their seats. They were waiting for any word of comfort, of solace, of peace coming from whomever was standing in the front. And for the first time, I thought how primed these people are for the Antichrist to come and show his charismania. Sad. So again, we need to warn these people. Now, from where will the Antichrist come? I've gone through some things in your handout. I believe that the Antichrist is going to come, and I'm looking at the time, from a revived Roman Empire. Because a revived Roman Empire is noted in Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's image, described. And we said this a couple of weeks ago that I think it was based on Marguerite's question. Rome is depicted as the two legs of iron. And then you have the last empire, the Antichrist, as the feet, the toes, the feet. And the feet are partly of iron and partly of clay. So it shares that element of iron from the Roman Empire, right? And so I'm thinking that there's a connection to Rome. But you know what? Our primary focus has to be, as believers, spreading the gospel. Spreading the gospel and sharing with people. If you don't receive Jesus, this is what God says will happen. And God is faithful and true. So the last thing we want to look at page 10, and he, the Antichrist, the first rider on the white horse, went out conquering and to conquer, and I put a question mark. Because we know that from the book of Daniel and Revelation that the Antichrist is defeated and will be thrown where? Lake of fire. Cast alive into the lake of fire. So all in all, how should all this impact us today? How should that impact us, what we've read? How should this impact us? So that's what you're going to discuss. And Lord, I pray that you would use what we've talked about, what I've talked about, and what has been pondered upon by these sweet ladies. And I pray, God, that you would teach us all. We give you praise because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.